second book of Chronicles and the chapter 32. We have read together that chapter, or part of that chapter, the part which deals with the attack upon Judah, the southern kingdom, and upon its king, Hezekiah, by one of the great empires of ancient days, the Assyrian Empire. The attack came in the days of Sennacherib, when he was the king of Assyria. Sennacherib had been enjoying great military success. He had already, or his predecessor, had already attacked the northern portion of the Holy Land, that portion which was ruled out of the city of Samaria, and which was known as the Kingdom of Israel, that portion in which the 10 tribes who had broken away from the house of David in the days following Solomon's son, Rehoboam, presided over a time of civil war, and 10 of the tribes broke away from Rehoboam and formed themselves into the northern kingdom. 2 tribes remained faithful to the house of David, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And they became known as the kingdom of Judah. So Sennacherib, encouraged by the success of his campaign against the northern kingdom, now turns his attention to Judah. The difference between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah, spiritually, is a significant factor. The apostasy, the departure away from God's word, since the days of Rehoboam, had steadfastly marched onward. And every king that arose in Israel seemed to be worse than the king before. And darkness deepened in that northern kingdom until judgment came. And judgment came in the form of the invasion of the Assyrians and the carrying away of the northern tribes into captivity. But things were different in Judah. There's no doubt that apostasy had spread into Judah, but every so often God was pleased to give a little reviving, and there would arise a king who would turn the people back to God under his wise leadership. Hezekiah was just such a man. That's why the chapter begins with these words, "After these things and the establishment thereof." These things, if you care to take the time, refer to what had happened in the chapters just previous to this. When Hezekiah, coming to the throne, launched a great crusade against idolatry, against the worship of false gods that had come in and established itself to a large degree in his kingdom during the time of his predecessors. Hezekiah was a godly man. He was a converted man. And seeing the error of this idolatry, he used his position as king to institute great reforms. And there was a pulling down of the shrines and the places of idolatry. There was an overthrowing of this false religion to a large degree. And he merely did not throw down the idols of the false gods, but he instructed the people in righteousness, so that there was a turning away from the error, and there was a turning unto the truth. And a great change was wrought in the land under Hezekiah. And God caused the gospel to be established again in the days of the king. And it was after these things that Sennacherib attacked. Revival does not mean you'll never be attacked by your enemy. Revival does not mean that the devil will leave you alone. Revival does not mean that you will have continual peace. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what we must take note of is that God in his mercy held back Sennacherib from attacking Judah until the reformation of Hezekiah had done its work and the gospel was established. Like the gardener who takes out his prize specimens and carefully guards them from the frost and from the wind and from the scorching of the sun until they have been established. So God guarded this work of grace in Judah from the devil and from the devil's agents until it was established. Then when the gospel reformation was established in the days of Hezekiah, God then allowed Sennacherib to attack it. In this world, God says, ye shall have tribulation. But God also says, I will not allow the tribulation to overcome you. And God made sure that Hezekiah and his people were in a fit condition to withstand the attack of the Assyrian when it happened. We are facing trouble in Ulster. Trouble that we could not have faced 10 years ago. You know, there are people who say, let's have the contest now. Let's get on with this business. Because every day we're getting weaker. Every day we are getting further and further away from the likelihood of victory. Let's get on with it now. People look back and they say in 1974, if only we had pushed on then, we would have won. My friend, when you argue like that, you do not understand the ways of God. You don't understand the ways of God. God has been pleased to hold back the attacks of our enemies until there was in this country a readiness to withstand the attack. And I'm not talking about a political readiness. I'm talking about a spiritual readiness. Now please, don't think for one moment that I am suggesting that we here in Ulster are today living in revival. We're not. Don't think that I am suggesting that the cause of Jesus Christ in Ulster is at this moment more healthy than it has ever been before. Because I'm not necessarily saying that. But what I am saying is that God has spread the roots of the gospel in this province over the last 25 or 30 years. Spread them out so that when we now face the crisis, we can be assured that there are people praying in a fashion and under the guidance of the Word of God in places where 20 years ago there would have been no such people praying. Let me make that very clear. Let me underline that for you. Why, we here in Kilskerry are an example of that. And those of you who are Christians for many years and who can look back beyond 20 years ago know that there was no place here in this area where the gospel was being preached and where the people were being taught to stand against apostasy. Yet God has raised up a place here. And what God has done here in Kilskerry, He has done in many, many, many other places. So that there's a network. There's a root system that is now in existence in this province that was not in existence before. And if God chooses at this time to allow the enemy to attack, we are better prepared to resist that attack than ever we were before. When these things were established, then Sennacherib attacked. I want tonight to point out to you a number of points in this chapter. I have endeavored to make them simple. And I have endeavored to apply them to this age in which we live and to this battle in which we are found today. Because if I, in reading the Bible, cannot find in it an application to my day, to my life, then the Bible wouldn't really be of any great use to me. But thank God the Bible speaks to us all. It speaks to us here as a congregation in the needs that we have. It will speak to you as an individual concerning the needs that you have as an individual. It will give you guidance about things that no one else knows that you need guidance about. Such is the wonder of the book. And as we turn to the Bible this evening, then I believe that we are right to expect God to speak to us from this portion about what it is we face collectively as a people and what you individually have to face. Let's first and foremost see in this chapter the purpose of Sennacherib. What it was that he was about when he entered into Judah. It says in the verse 1 that after these things, the king of Assyria came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took, etc., etc. The purpose of Sennacherib as he invaded Judah was very simple. He wished to conquer. He wished to control. He wished to win over this land unto himself. He launched his attack against the fenced cities. These were the frontier cities and towns that acted as guardians, as it were, to the interior of the kingdom. And the king of Assyria, in his campaign of invasion, we read in verse 1, he encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. He was out to take over the land. It's interesting to notice that the words to win mean literally to cleave them apart. The word is taken from that action of the woodcutter, who saws up the tree and then takes the blocks of wood and begins to split them apart with his axe. So that little by little he reduces the tree down to manageable pieces of timber. And that's what Sennacherib was out to do. He was out to take over the land bit by bit. He wasn't going to try and swallow it all in one gulp, but he was going to take it over a bit at a time, attacking here and attacking there, and gradually embracing more and more of the land until he had conquered it all. Now, do we not find that that is exactly the tactics of those who are opposed to this little province of ours? Have we not been attacked over the years in this very way, a bit at a time? Look at the spiritual battle that has been fought in this province. The ecumenical movement came along, and particularly rose to public notice at the beginning of the 50s, when the ecumenists began to say that being led by the Spirit of God, there was a great need for change. There was a need for reconciling the churches. Those who knew their Bibles recognized what this really was, and they labeled it the Romeward Movement. They said, this is the Roman Catholic Church taking over. This is the Counter-Reformation taking place. Of course, the ecumenists said nothing of the sort. This isn't happening at all. And in their cunning, they moved very slowly, just a bit at a time. They didn't say, we want you to give up your Bibles, we want you to stop believing in this doctrine and in that doctrine. No, they just began to whittle away at the edges of the truth. They began to say, now look, we must recognize that in every religion there is truth. Then they began to have us believe, or endeavor to have us believe, that in our Bibles there were lies and deception. And gradually, by this subtle method, they endeavored to undermine our faith. Until, before we knew it, they had demolished the old doctrines of God's Word and removed them from us. And we were left with the empty shell of ecumenical Protestantism. And that was the attack. That was the attack. We've seen the same tactics used against us politically. They didn't come out and say, we want a united Ireland. They didn't say, we want to see the northern Protestants and Unionists defeated. We want to see the Union broken with Great Britain. No, they said, we want one man and one vote. We want reforms in the housing. We want reforms in electoral laws. And if only we had that, we would be happy. And of course, we know how happy they were when they got that. They suddenly found that far from being happy, that there had come to their attention other matters, that unless they were dealt with likewise, they could never be happy. And lo and behold, when these matters were dealt with, they still were unhappy. And little by little by little, our political position was undermined. Just like Sennacherib attacking Judah, taking one town and another town and another town, and all the time advancing upon the heart of Judah, even Jerusalem itself. little by little. This was the plan of Sennacherib. We might say that we have seen this not just in the spiritual realm and the political realm, but militarily we have seen it happen in our country. The IRA, part of the conglomerate that is opposed to our province, has been spreading its kingdom of terror, its kingdom of lawlessness, its kingdom of anarchy. Of late we have seen how that when they blow up a station, they can, police station, they can now impose their will upon builders by threatening to shoot and to kill anyone who is involved in the building of police stations. A most insidious and a most important development. After the bombing and shooting at Ballygally, I must say there was blind panic in many police stations around here. Blind panic in Clogher. Blind panic in Five Mile Town. And in Temple. And in many other police stations that felt themselves vulnerable. Indeed, it has reached the stage now where in Temple there's no police at all in the evening times. They leave the lights on just to scare away the bogeyman. But there are no policemen there to deal with any bogeyman that might come. I heard the other evening that a UDR patrol was sent out to Temple Police Barracks to give cover to any policemen going off duty at midnight. When they went along, they knocked the door, rung the bell, shouted, no one there. Because they had all gone away. And there was no one in the station. And that's what it is. The IRA extending its kingdom, extending its influence, chasing out the police. If you don't think that that's what they're doing, my friend, you just read what happened before the 1920 establishing of Northern Ireland. You'll find that the RIC, the Royal Irish Constabulary, was forced to close barrack after barrack after barrack, retreat from the village into the small town, and from the small town into the larger towns, until there were vast areas of the country in which there were no police stations manned. That's what's happening. Closing down stations and moving out in the hours of darkness. And if you don't believe it, you all can read a little bit of history as to what happened in Lisbalaw many years ago when there was an attack by IRA men. And the men of that area had to combine together to defend themselves, because there were no police in Lisbalaw. When it got dark, they all moved into Enniskillen. And they didn't come to the town after the men folk in the town had successfully repulsed the IRA. They didn't come to find out what had happened until the next day, midday the next day. And true to the police, what did they do? They arrested the Protestants. That's the first thing they did. But there was a bit of fight in the Protestants then, and the police were told what would happen if they tried to pursue this policy of arrest. Oh, friend, don't tell me about the strange things that are happening. It's all happened before. It's all happened before. It's the tactic of the devil. That's what it is. It's the old tactic of the devil. A bit here, a bit there. You know, we could preach all night on that bit-by-bit thing. I have read to you many times from the ecumenical decree put out by Vatican II. And what was it? No, not by Vatican II, but by Pope Paul II on his decree in ecumenism. What did he tell his people? That by becoming involved in the ecumenical movement, little by little, those are the wee Pope's words, little by little, they would inveigle them. Those are not his words, but that's what the meaning of them is. They would inveigle their way into such a position of dominance that they would gradually bring everybody back under the power and authority of the Roman Catholic Church. This then was Sennacherib's purpose. He was out to conquer Judah and conquer it little by little. Now it's interesting to notice in verse 2 that Hezekiah, being a man of God, recognized that this indeed was what Sennacherib was after. Verse 2, "And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem." He wasn't just interested in a few towns and villages at the fringes or at the borders of the nation, but really, he was intent on fighting against Jerusalem itself. That's what Hezekiah saw. Of course, Hezekiah learned the hard way. Hezekiah learned the hard way that that was the purpose of Sennacherib. Hezekiah didn't see that at the very beginning. Oh, my friend, listen as we turn to 2 Kings and see the history of Ulster. 2 Kings and the chapter 18. 2 Kings. The chapter 18 and the verse 13. "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So when the king of Assyria first came and first launched his attack upon Judah and conquered a few of the outlying towns and villages, what did Hezekiah say? He said, I think if I were to enter into negotiations with the king of Assyria, I think we could come to some agreement, and he will draw back and leave me alone. I'll have lost a few towns, I'll have lost a few villages, but I'll have preserved the rest of my kingdom. And so he writes to the king of Assyria, and he says, look, O king, whatever you wish to lay upon me, whatever ransom I am requested to pay, I'll pay it to you. Is there not a familiar ring about that, my friend? Do we not hear the words of O'Neill in this? Do we not hear the words of Faulkner, of Chichester Clark? Do we not hear the words of secondaries of state, the Whitelaws, the Masons, the Reeves? Do we not hear James Pryor? Do we not hear Humphrey Atkins? Do we not hear the present Secretary of State, Tom King? Do we not hear them saying, oh, if the Unionists would only give a little, then all would be well? That's what Hezekiah believed. I can stop this if I give a little. It's interesting that what he gave came from the house of the Lord. The silver and the gold out of the house of the Lord. And the Protestants of Ulster over the last 15 years have given away part of their heritage every time they've negotiated with the enemy. Given away our heritage in the form of security. given away our heritage in the form of Starmont, given away our heritage until now we're under Dublin's rule. And Hezekiah thought, I can negotiate. I can negotiate. But what happened? What happened when Hezekiah paid over the money? Why, verse 17 of 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rapsaras and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they came up and came to Jerusalem. Did they go away when he paid the money? Did they go away? Did they say, thank you very much, Hezekiah, you're a decent man, and we'll sign a peace treaty with you, and we'll never give you any trouble again? Did they do that? No. When Hezekiah paid up the money, they sent an army against Jerusalem. And when we read in 2 Chronicles, the parallel portion to the 2 Kings 18 account, when we read in 2 Chronicles, verse 2, and when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, we're reading there of what Hezekiah saw after he paid the money over, after he tried to compromise, after he tried to appease the Assyrian and discovered that it wouldn't work. You can't bribe your enemy, my friend. You can't pacify those who are the agents of the devil and who have only one interest, and that is in the destruction of everything that God has ever built. Sending the gold and the silver from the temple didn't pacify the Assyrian. It merely whetted his appetite, made him all the more sure that he could conquer. And so in Ulster, every time there was a compromising, every time there was a backing down, instead of pacifying our enemies, instead of contenting them, we only encouraged them to push all the harder. And that is why this Anglo-Irish agreement will do nothing more than encourage the IRA. And if you were an IRA man, and if I were an IRA man, and we saw that the British government was ready to give Dublin some say in the running of Northern Ireland, as a result not of John Hume's campaign, but rather as a result of the IRA murder and bombing campaign, then we would say to ourselves, all right, if we have got this much by our tactics, we'll continue them until we get them all. We'll not let John Hume pluck the fruit of our planting. Nothing will encourage the IRA more than Britain giving these concessions to Dublin and claiming that John Hume is the one that has brought it about. Man, the IRA will fight all the harder, because the spirit of the IRA, the spirit of Dublin, the spirit of the whole Republican anti-Ulster movement is the spirit of Sennacherib. It's just the same. Here then is the purpose of Sennacherib, to take over the country. Secondly, I want you to notice the preparations of Hezekiah. Because we read, when Hezekiah saw this, verse 2, verse 3, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men. Hezekiah did five things, and I want you to quickly notice them. And I want you, in whatever capacity you can, to make sure that Ulster does the same five things. First of all, he sought to support of the leaders of the people. It says he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men. There is in Ulster tonight a taking counsel amongst those who can claim to be the leaders of public opinion. Secondly, it says that he stopped up the wells and brooks of water so that when the Assyrian came, they would have no water to quench the thirst of the great army with. An army depended much upon food and water. And the king says, all right, let's do what we can to hinder them. Let's do everything in our power to stop up the wells and to dam up the brooks of water so that there's no help to be found by the Assyrian in the land. That's what we're doing in Ulster tonight, my friend. We're calling on the people to do everything they can to withdraw their assistance to those who are endeavouring to operate this Anglo-Irish agreement. If there's a well or a spring of water in your life that is giving some help and succour to the Anglo-Irish agreement and those involved in it, then it's time, my friend, you had it dammed up. Old Tom King was down shooting pheasants outside Five Mile Town on Saturday, blessing Byrne Estate and in Hamilton Stubbers Estate. I want to tell you that both those families would need to learn, and learn very quick, that the people of Five Mile Town don't welcome King, and nor do they particularly look upon those who welcome King with any kindness. Of course, they kept it an absolute secret, just in case more than pheasants might rise up in and around Five Mile Town and offer a wee bit more resistance than a pheasant might offer to Tom King. And while there's no men to be found to run the station in Temple, there was plenty of men to be found to guard Mr. King as he went tramping about in the acres of Hamilton Stubber and the Blessing Byrne Estate. I hear he only got two pheasants. They're probably Free Staters and surrendered to him. But he got no more. Well, I trust that he goes away from our part of the world every time he comes near it as poorly rewarded for his day's outing, as he did on Saturday. They stopped up then the wells. They wouldn't give any help or assistance to the enemy. You'll notice he did more. He strengthened the fortifications. For it says in the verse 5, also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields, or swords and weapons, in abundance. Got himself ready for war. Got himself ready for fighting. And I tell you, we need to put ourselves on a war footing. We need to prepare ourselves for battle. Now, the Free Presbyterian Church has long been putting itself in the frame of mind to resist. That's why it doesn't cost us too much bother, you know, to push up against police lines. Might scare the devil out of a whole lot of people and think that this is an awful thing to do. We've been doing it for years, my friend. We've been doing it for years, and it doesn't cost us too much bother. The authority of the policeman and the authority of the state, my friend, is derived from God.
And as we have studied our Bibles, we know exactly how far the policeman can legally and morally go. And when he steps over that, we're not in the least hesitant about opposing him, because we know that he hasn't got God's blessing when he doesn't. Oh, I would be frightened of opposing anything that was of God. But that which is not of God, I have no hesitation in opposing it. And today, the state has overstepped itself and is using its legal and military power in a fashion that is not of God. And I'm prepared to resist. And to resist more and more if the state continues the way it is going. He strengthened the fortifications. He made ready for war. You'll notice also that he spoke encouragingly to the people. He gathered the people together, it says in verse 6, and spake comfortably to them. That is, he spake to their hearts. And what did he say? Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. He spoke encouragingly to the people. Thank God, in Ulster, across the province, there are those who are opening up the Bible, and they're speaking encouragingly. I have said that to my fellow Free Presbyterian ministers. I said, this is not a day for taking John 3:16 as your text. This is a day for opening up the Word of God and applying it to the circumstances in which we live. Apply the truth. Preach as the prophets of old preached. Preach to the circumstances in which we live. Preach to the occasion in which we live. This is a day, my friend, for opening up the Word of God and speaking comfortably from it. Oh, I tell you this, no matter where you go in the Word of God, you will find the principles and the doctrines of John 3:16. But it's necessary for us to so apply those doctrines as to apply them effectively to this day. I dare say in the medical world there are one or two particular drugs that predominate. No matter what sort of a drug you take, whether it's a tablet or a bottle of medicine or an ointment, whether it's for curing corns or housemaid's knee or a sore throat, there's one or two drugs that appear in them all. They're in the tablet, they're in the bottle of liquid medicine, they're in the ointments. They crop up time and time again. They're one of these medical devices that you can almost call a panacea. They do much good in a wide variety of circumstances. Oh yes, the gospel is like that, my friend. It suits every man's need, from the need of the individual to the need of the nation. But sometimes you've got to take it as an ointment, other times you've got to take it as a capsule, other times as a tablet, other times as a liquid. And I'm saying now that it's necessary for the preacher to make sure that he applies the truth of God and the gospel in such a fashion as to meet the need of the hour in which we live. The last thing that Hezekiah did is he prayed. Because we read in the verse 20, and for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, he cried to the God who dwelt between the cherubims. Do you know what he meant by that, my friend? Well, if you know anything of your Bible, you know that the cherubims were the heavenly beings made out of gold that stood, as it were, guard over the mercy seat in the temple. And it was there at the mercy seat, overshadowed by the cherubims, that on the Day of Atonement the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. The place of the cherubims was the place of the shed blood. And when this man Hezekiah prayed, he was pleading the blood of the sacrifice. My dear friend, whether you're a sinner looking to have your sins forgiven, or whether you're a backslider looking for God's grace to lift you up out of the dirt and set you on the way again, or whether you're a Christian looking for God's blessing that you might be enabled to serve Him all the more, or whether you're the leader of a nation looking for God's intervention and saving of that nation from their enemies, you've got to come to the place of the blood. You've got to come to the place of the blood. You've got to come to Calvary. But that's what the mercy seat pictured. You've got to come to the place where the blood of atonement was brought before God. And on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed His blood for sinners. And by the shedding of His blood, He opened up a way into God's presence. And it's through that way we as a people today must go as we pray for Ulster. And we must plead the blood of the Lamb. Here's the king then. He sought the support of the leaders. He stopped up all the sources of help. He strengthened the fortifications. He spoke encouragingly to the people. And he sought the Lord his God in prayer. That's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. That's the preparations that we should be making as we face the attack of our enemy. I want to quickly deal with two other points. My time is almost gone. Could I quickly point out to you the propaganda of the enemy? Because the enemy attacked by words as well as weapons. And we find in the verse 15 how that Sennacherib's representatives shout unto the people. And we have in the verse 15 where they say, "Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this matter, neither yet believe him." Don't listen to Hezekiah, he's leading you astray. Where have you heard those words recently? Where have you heard those sort of sentiments? Have we not heard from the Secretary of State and all his underlings that the Unionist leaders are misleading the people? And they are shouting to the Ulster people, even as Sennacherib's quislings shouted to the people of Judah, "Don't let your king mislead you." Same old story, my friend. Same old story. 2 Kings chapter 18 gives us another and fuller account of that particular time. Verse 29 of 2 Kings 18 reads, "Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand." He tells the people not only that they're being misguided by their king, but he tells them that they're going to have to face terrible hardship if they dare to resist him. Look at the verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 32. "Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God should deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" That's what you're really going to encounter. It's not victory you're going to experience. You're going to experience famine and thirst. Ulster will become a commercial wasteland, they tell us. Ulster will be destroyed if we reject this Anglo-Irish agreement. Ulster will face famine and thirst. Isn't that what they're telling us? Here's the propaganda of the enemy. You can't survive, Ulster. You take a stand for your heritage now, it'll destroy you. Ulster can't win. There's nothing but misery awaiting you. Notice how they talk about the invincible force that they were about to face in the verses 13 and 14. Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Where the gods of the nations of those lands any ways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? I was talking to a BBC reporter there on Friday. He says, you know, of all the prime ministers that ever have come along, you have taken on the toughest of them all. You've taken on the woman who won't bend or bow. She's defeated the miners. She defeated the Argentinians. She'll defeat you. Why are you doing this? I said, well, with regards to the miners, wasn't Mrs. Thatcher defeated the miners? It was Arthur Scargill. The miners were led into a strike that they didn't want. And that's evident now because they've formed another union. They don't like Arthur Scargill. He refused to consult them because if they had been consulted by Arthur Scargill, they would have voted, no, we don't want a strike. Not hard to defeat a people who don't believe in what they're doing. I said, but that's the difference with Ulster. And I said, as for the Argentinians, that's the worst possible example you could give us of Mrs. Thatcher. Mrs. Thatcher was prepared to go to war in order to safeguard the British rights of 1,800 people. Yet here in Ulster, it seems she's ready to go to war against 1 million people in order to take away their British rights. Don't talk to me about the woman who cannot turn. She's turned so many times she doesn't know what direction she's going in. Like the blind man and blind man's buff, when you spin him around a few times, he doesn't know what direction he's facing. And that's how it is with Mrs. Thatcher. And by the time God's finished with Mrs. Thatcher, it will be plain to see that when others found her difficult to handle, the God of heaven broke her. I told the reporter that it's a simple scientific fact that iron doesn't bend, it just breaks. And Mrs. Thatcher will not bend. She'll break, and the God of heaven will break her. And I believe that, my friend, the God of heaven will break that woman for what she's trying to do in this province of ours. Oh, says Sennacherib's servants, you haven't a chance. Where has there been a nation whose gods were able to deliver them? Your God will not be able to deliver you. We are invincible. This was the propaganda of the enemy. It's wonderful how up to date the Bible is, isn't it? Wonderful how you can read it and you discover that the enemy is still talking today as they talked in days gone by. Let's just conclude by referring quickly and refreshingly to the power of God. See what God did to them? Says in the verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. The Lord sent an angel, just one angel. Just one angel. Do you know how many angels guard the people of God? Well, you have only to look at the story of Elisha. And it was discovered, you will discover there, that the host of heaven encampeth about them that fear the Lord. And God is only to send one angel, and the host of Assyria is overthrown. I don't fear what Maggie Thatcher will do, for she can do nothing unless God permit her to do it. One angel. See what God did? First of all, he shamed Sennacherib. For it says, halfway down the verse 21, so he returned with shame of face to his own land. He humbled the king. And I say this, and you will remember it in days to come. Our God will shame Maggie Thatcher. Our God will shame Maggie Thatcher. Maggie Thatcher did not fight the Argentinians with so much a desire to vindicate the sovereignty of Great Britain over those islands as much as she did with a forthcoming election in mind. She's not the woman of principle that she makes out to be. And a lot of men died just to win Maggie Thatcher an election. And the God of heaven will not forget that. Even the sinking of the Argentinian battleship. The full details of that have never been told. The battleship was supposed to be threatening the British fleet. But the truth of the matter is, and it's on record now, it was doing no such thing, but it was actually sailing away from the British fleet. But it was a handy target to sink and make sure that the war was on. And I'll tell you this, you could have sunk that old battleship with a catapult. An old rusty tub. It may have been the prize of the Argentinian fleet, but that's a bankrupt country. Maggie Thatcher flexed her muscles against a country that knows an inflation rate of over 100%, I understand. Wasn't hard to beat the Argentinians. And then to pretend you did it all out of high principle is insulting to God, and God will humble Maggie Thatcher. And before he deals with her fully, he will shame her. This man was shamed. And then he was slain. And where was he slain? He was slain in his own city, in his own capital, and he was slain in the house of his own God. And who slew him? His own sons. His own sons. You remember, my friend, when Maggie Thatcher's day comes, I mightn't be here to see it, but you remember that the God of heaven will have shamed her. And he will have brought her to her own headquarters. And there he will break her. And he'll break her at the hands of her own offspring. You'll trace that, my friend. You'll see that. He mortified him. And then he was murdered. But on the other hand, what happened to Hezekiah? Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah. Sennacherib is slain. His host is slaughtered. But Hezekiah is saved. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem are saved from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. As Hezekiah was told, and his people were told by Sennacherib and his officials, you face nothing but defeat, famine and thirst. But instead we find them saved, magnified, and secure, and prospering. This is what God can do, my friend. Here is what happens when the power of God goes forth on behalf of the people. And unhesitatingly I say this evening that God can do the same for Ulster. God can do the same for Ulster. If at this time we stand firm and look to God alone for deliverance, God will do for us what He did for Hezekiah and his people. He will bring deliverance. And He will establish this little province so that when this generation dies, it will hand on to the next generation a better Ulster than exists at this present time. Oh, do you believe God tonight? Do you believe that God has power to save nations, to deliver His people? Do you believe that God can save the individual, save the sinner? I urge you to faith in such a God. I urge you tonight to trust in Him. Whether it's for your own individual needs or for the needs of Ulster, believe in God. For He is still upon the throne. May He write His word upon our hearts and bless us this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen.